Tonight, I want to preach from Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 11. Look forward to the rest of our evening, more time at the throne and the cross and worship, and time at the Lord's table for the Lord's Supper as well to look forward to. Romans chapter 5, I want to preach through verse 6 through 11. And it says this: "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps a good person would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by this life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now receive reconciliation." The word of our Lord. Two things I want us to see tonight in this passage. One, who we are apart from God's grace and love. Enemies of God, weak, ungodly sinners. And what God has done in love, despite who we are in our sin, namely that Christ died for us. First, Romans 5, verse 6, our passage tonight begins with, "For while we were still weak." The word weak in the English is just that, in my opinion. It's weak. The word used here in the Greek means feeble. It means impotent. So we don't have to get rid of the word weak. We just need to understand the depth of the meaning by which Paul wrote this under divine inspiration by the Holy God. Friends, in our sin, in our natural state, apart from anything God does to give us new birth, we are not just sick. We are not just weak. We're not capable in a stage of sickness or weakness of doing something good, even choosing God on a good day. Our condition's worse than that. We are totally depraved, the scriptures tell us, unable to do anything that honors God in our natural state in sin. Romans 8, 7 and 8, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them, even because they are spiritually discerned." So, we are weak, we are impotent, we're feeble, but it's worse. Look at the description further in verse 6. It says, describes us as the ungodly. Realize that the problem with our sin is that it makes us ungodly, meaning short of the glory of God. We have to understand that he is the standard, not each other. We want to look at other mankind. We want to see and think about how we stack up to them, but God is the standard. He is the standard. And anything short of his perfection is not worthy of his presence. Romans 3:23, "For we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the indictment on us. Sin is often communicated in our day as making mistakes or poor choices. And it is this, but it's so much more. That by itself is insufficient. Any decision in sin is indeed a poor one, but what we must do business with is that it is an act of disobedience against a holy and righteous and pure and perfect God. R.C. Sproul says it well to say that sin is cosmic treason. Meaning, even the slightest sin that a creature commits against his perfect creator does violence to the creator's holiness, his glory, his righteousness. Every sin, no matter how seemingly insignificant, is an act of rebellion against the sovereign God who reigns and rules over us. It's an act of treason against the cosmic king. James 2:10, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. One point. It misses the mark of his perfection. We in our sin, when we think of truly who we are compared to the holiness of God, we have to understand in our sin, we don't just miss the bullseye. We miss the target entirely and we're down in the dirt. Jeremiah cries out, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Who can understand it? Jeremiah 17:9. And when it says that we're weak, that we're ungodly, this is just the start. And I pray you see how weak and feeble and impotent we are in our sin, how short of the standard of God we are. But look further. Look at verse 8. While we were still sinners, that's our condition, sinners. A sinner is the opposite of a saint. A sinner is one who practices sin, who is enslaved to sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. So we are as sinners in death. It is our identity. It's our reality. It's our slavery. Everyone outside of new birth in Jesus Christ are slaves to sin. The Bible says a lot about this. Romans 6:17, that we were once slaves of sin. Talking to believers, looking back at the old state. 2 Timothy 2:26, the snare. We were once in the snare of the devil. Ephesians 2:1-3, looks back, talking about the saint, but looking back at when we were sinners, it says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, sinners, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. What an indictment. What a stark reality. Our core identity of sinner, that we practice sin. Surely this is true of all of us before any saving grace or new birth. God gives a very conclusive and damning evaluation of mankind in Genesis 6 after the fall, looking up the expansion of all mankind and declaring The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. So even the horizontal good that we do in Scripture is still defined as evil if its aim is not unto the glory of God. It's still, if its aim is on something of creation, it's still idolatry, or it's still self-serving. Thereby it is evil. Thereby it is betraying the one who's worthy of it. So everything's evil in our sin, in our state as a sinner. And because of this, we are enemies. It says, while we were enemies, Romans 5:10. Because we are ungodly sinners and opposed to God, we are at war with his holiness and glory. We are instead about our own self-glory. Any glory we seek for ourselves is an act of treason against the one who is worthy, who is to be glorified. And in our sin, we end up putting ourselves on the throne, our lives. We make the world around us surround us, and we make it about us. We think my life, my time, my dreams, my money, my body, my relationships, my time. It's about me. Is this not the temptation of the devil, of the enemy in the garden at the fall of man? The fall, the temptation, Genesis 3:4, the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. Because of our sin, we, our federal head Adam, and all of us since then have pursued our own glory. And in doing so, we've made war with the one true God who is the only deserving one of eternal glory. We have become his enemies, and thereby we deserve his righteous wrath. Doesn't matter how awesome our horizontal resume is, we will be judged for the eternal against the holiness of God. You don't like the system in play, I don't think you have any kind of chips to make an argument should be different. Even the thought that we think we do or should or could is another indictment of how self-glory seeking we really are. And here's the reality. Selfish love will not do. Our best efforts to earn our way, to make our way, we can't do it. We can't save ourselves. Our selfishness and our sin will not do what it takes. Our sacrifice, even if we're willing, is still far short. Our sacrifice, if we laid it all on the line, if we died, if we gave it all up, it still is far short of the perfection that God's holiness demands. Paul shows us this in verse 7. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. Just pointing out our selfish love won't do. It won't get there. It's not enough. Even the old covenant system that God put in place was not to satisfy his wrath for man, but to point mankind to the only sacrifice that would suffice. And his name is Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. We are so desperate for the promised one, the only one who can save us from our wretched, condemned state as enemies of God who are weak, ungodly sinners. Praise God for the cross of Jesus Christ. Look with me at the love of God, substitutional atonement of Jesus. Romans 5:8, church, this is worth memorizing if you haven't already. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is how he showed his love. Christ died for us. This means we didn't have anything to do with it. We didn't get cleaned up. We can't to get right. While we were his enemies, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Some of you might be making that very fatal mistake to think that while there is a growing understanding to see the need for the gospel and Christ alone for salvation, you're going, I just still have a lot of work to do to get cleaned up enough to be a regular part of the church or to be named one of his own. No, you bring nothing. Addicted. The worst of the worst are forgiven in Christ's blood. You bring nothing. You have nothing to bring. Don't think you're going to get a little more ready. You're not. John, 1 John 4:10, he declares, this is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his son Jesus as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. See the love of God tonight so it can break into your soul. And because he first loved us, we love him back. You won't love him until you see his love for you and receive it and believe it. Put your life on it. He put on flesh. God the Son put on flesh so that his unmarred, holy, perfect flesh could bear our sins, past, present, future. There is nothing more important than the death of Jesus. It is literally the crux of human history, the crux of our faith. It is why an instrument of torture, of horrific death, is the most precious symbol to us because of what he did, because of his love. Without Jesus' death, there's no forgiveness of sin. Without Jesus' resurrection, there's no eternal life. Without Jesus, there's no relationship with a good, holy, and just, and living God. So when it says God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, consider the weight of how he died and what he took on. Consider the words that Rob read earlier and Matt and the songs we've sung. Consider the horrible sight that Christ's flesh was so horrible you could not look at him. And realize that the layers of skin torn from his body to see into his body, the robe had begun to stick to the exposed wounds and then was torn. The thorns pressed into his head. Every breath to try to lift himself, to just gasp a little bit of air on the cross. In all of that, that's not even the deepest part of what he's bearing, not the physical part. As intolerable as it was, as bad as it was, his suffering on the cross, as bad as it was, the real weight that Jesus is carrying is not that. The real cost on his flesh, on his soul, is our sin. When he's in Gethsemane, when he's deeply distressed and troubled by his own proclamation, saying, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." When he's sweating blood, it's not the beatings, I believe, that have him so overwhelmed. It's not his body being torn. It's not every gasp of air. It is the weight of all of our sin on him. So when he prays God the Father in the garden, did he say, "Keep me from the cross"? No. He said, "Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." What is the cup he's talking about? It's the cup of wrath. It is what we deserve. It's what we as sinners are due for eternity for betraying his holiness. It is the judgment and righteousness and righteous condemnation on us. It's not a momentary weight. It's an eternal weight. It's a weight that the flesh of Christ is overwhelmed with sorrow over just the thought of bearing it. But the good news of this night, Good Friday, that Friday many years ago, the reason why Christians call it good is because Jesus didn't bail out. He stayed the course. Church, do you remember? We read it just a few weeks ago in our series through John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 27 through 28. He says, "Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." So I testify tonight, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which saves and set free, is that God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Amen? So what does this mean for us? What does it mean? It means those who believe into Jesus as Savior and Lord are, as it says here in verse 9, saved by him from the wrath of God. He substituted himself in our place. He died to pay our penalty. Hebrews 2:17, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." That word propitiation is a big one. It's about the atonement. It goes with another big word, expiation. Expiation, the prefix ex, out of or from. Expiation is the removing something or taking something away. In biblical terms, it's taking away the guilt through the payment of the penalty or the offering of the atonement. Propitiation, the prefix pro, for. Propitiation means it's God's change of attitude so that he moves from being at enmity with us. God's wrath is turned away. It's put on Jesus. Romans 8:1. "There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus," because he bore it. The wrath of God no longer sits on those who are in Christ. He's not penalizing you if you're a Christian. He might be disciplining you, but the Bible says that that's done in love. You don't bear the penalty. Jesus does. You, in Christ, are forgiven. This is why we sing and worship God. In this, the holiness of God is respected, his justice is satisfied, and we are set free. That while it's really unfair that the only innocent man to ever live was the one to take on the worst penalty, justice didn't go out the door, justice was satisfied. Not only did he take on our deserved wrath, but this means that I receive his righteousness, and therefore I am declared righteous and justified in God's eyes. Romans 5:9 says, right there in our scripture, we are justified by his blood. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God the Father made him, God the Son, who knew no sin. He was perfect, without sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Luther calls this the great exchange. My death for his life, my sin for his righteousness, my condemnation for his salvation, my failure for his success, my defeat for his victory. This is the ministry of divine imputation. Imputation speaks of what we are accredited. The righteousness we are judged by is not ours. It's Jesus' righteousness. The veil or the clothing that God sees on me is Christ's righteousness. This righteousness is not infused into me. It's not performed by me. It is imputed. It's laid upon like a garment. This is the wonder and the beauty of what Jesus accomplished on the cross of Calvary on our behalf. His bloodshed, the righteousness we who trust in Christ are covered with, is his blood. So when God in all of his holiness looks upon you and I to consider if we get to enjoy him in restored fellowship, to consider if we get to walk with him and feast with him forever, he doesn't see all my sin. He sees the perfection of Jesus. And he declares us justified. We're justified by his blood. We're reconciled to God, it says in verse 10. This leads to the next huge point. Paul tells us, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. There is not eternal life. There is no return to the Garden of Eden. No all-satisfying enjoyment with God. No reconciliation to God if not for the death of the Son, Jesus Christ, on our behalf. So if you can hear my voice tonight, if you can hear these truths and they're breaking just through your ears and into your head but to your heart, then I say what the Bible says, and I say, repent and believe. Turn from your sin, turn from your self-rule, and trust your life to Jesus, that he would rule you, that he would be your representative, your master. Colossians 1:13, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Amen. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed. Behold, the new has come. Galatians 4:4-5, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. To redeem means to obtain or to set free by paying a high price. That's the cross. People pay a lot of money and go through years of waiting to adopt a child today. The price Jesus paid for us is infinite. I pray you see tonight the depth of God's love in your adoption in the price he paid, the cross. If you ever feel, if you're in Christ and you ever feel unimportant, unloved, unwanted, you should never feel this way in the shadow of the cross. See his love for you. This highlights the legal reality that God had to deal with to adopt us. His own perfect justice and law demanded we be punished, we be excluded from his presence for our sins. Righteousness was required, punishment demanded. God had to satisfy his justice and his law in order to adopt sinners into his family. This he did by the life and death and resurrection of God the Son, Jesus Christ. Finally, our passage says in verse 11 that we also rejoice in God. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. Revelation 15:3 says that for all eternity we will sing of the Lamb who is slain. Habakkuk says it so well. Habakkuk 3:18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the Lord, the God of my salvation. Amen. Even while standing downstream, if you're in the midst of great hardship and suffering, of absolute pain and ruin, of abject famine, the prophet Habakkuk realized while that was storming towards him, he had a peace and a joy that did not depend on his outward prosperity, but only on God for his salvation. Habakkuk did not state that he would merely endure the hour of distress. He said he would rejoice in the Lord and be joyful in it. Why? Because God is our inexhaustible source of infinite joy. The phrase, the God of my salvation, is also heard in the psalmist's words in Psalm 18:46. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock. The exalted be the God of my salvation. Are your feet firmly grounded on the rock of Jesus Christ? On the God of your salvation? When the temporary is crumbling all around you, when injustice, blood, immortality are literally raining down on your life and storm, the storm waters are raging, do you remember who you are in Christ? Who the God of your salvation is? Are you able to say like Habakkuk, yet? Here's all the bad, all the misery, all the heartache, and yet, here's the God of my salvation that brings my heart total joy. Church, this is why I do what I do, for your joy. My job as your pastor is to constantly reorient your heart to the Lord of your salvation, the Lord of joy, to preach the word in all its fullness so that your heart stay full with the truth and the wonder of the work of God, as we've seen tonight. So that you too would look and see as God instructed Habakkuk and wonder and be astounded at what God is doing and what he has done. That your faith would be full, your joy complete in him. There is no name under heaven by which you can be saved than that of Jesus Christ. Tonight I stand before you. And there's a real sense of worry because in some, there's no sense of urgency. When you look at the cross of Christ, you need to realize that either Jesus died for you and suffered in your place, or you will suffer for eternity. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that all the believing into him, do you believe into him? Do you trust everything you are to him? If not, you will perish. If so, you will have eternal life. I beg you that you take these things seriously. I've been praying that God would give ears to hear tonight, that you would not leave here as enemies of God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father but by me. Friends, there is no hope apart from the cross that we see tonight. Your sins are real. God's wrath is real. Hell is real. And so is forgiveness of sins through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Amen? Amen. Repent and believe in him. At the conclusion of that Good Friday, Jesus died for our sins. And when he cried out on the cross, he says, "It is finished." And a Roman officer who stood nearby exclaimed, "Truly, this was the Son of God." On that Friday night, Jesus cried out from the cross. On this Friday night, will you cry out to him? Will you proclaim that Jesus is God? Pray with me. Lord God, we are humbled to come to you this hour, to come to your living word, to hear it with our ears, to understand it with our minds, I pray. But most of all, God, that it would move past a knowing about to a knowing personally. It would move to the heart. It would become an overwhelming good news by which we say yes, without a doubt, yes. I am desperate for Jesus alone. I'm guilty in my sin and I need him and I want him and I want to serve him and I want to walk with him and I want to love him, God. And I don't have all the answers. And I'm scared and I feel so vulnerable. And yet in that, Lord God, I bring nothing to the cross. I just want to cling to you. And that would be the case tonight. And that for those who have truly surrendered their lives to Christ, who have believed into you as Lord and Savior, I just pray that any part of their lives, God, that has run back to sin, that they would repent of that, that they'd put it away. If there's any part of their lives that sees the storm, is in the storm, and they have doubted you, they have prized their temporary circumstances more than their eternal standing, that they would confess that and repent of it tonight. That we would just come humbly to the cross tonight, to the table, to this hour, and just say, Lord, just move on our lives and don't leave us the way we came in here tonight, but mature us and grow us and well us up with worship for you, the living God. We love you. We sing to you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.